Turning in God's Word to the book of Acts this evening, Acts chapter 2, page 909 in the Bible that I'm using here. Coming to a famous event and one that has generated much discussion in the church in our own day, the gift of tongues and the outpouring of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. We're going to be reading only a portion of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and Lord willing, on future Lord's Days, we will look at more in this chapter, but for now we're just going to be looking at the event itself and the very first words that Peter addressed to the people. Oh, pardon me, we're going to be reading to verse 21. That's our plan. We're going to read to verse 21, the first few words of Peter's sermon. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God's word together and worship him by hearing it with care and love. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. That's where we'll conclude our reading. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we depend on you for everything. Apart from Jesus Christ, none of us can do even a single thing that will please you. And we need to hear from heaven today. We pray that through the public reading, as well as the preaching of your word, you would speak to us so that we may find life in the words that you have given. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, we are going to be considering our relationship to Pentecost. Pentecost, by the way, is the name of the annual feast that happened in Jerusalem. 50, that's where penta comes from, that's the Greek word for five, 50 days after Passover. So this is 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead. It's on a Sunday. The first day of the week was the day of the feast. Pentecost was an occasion when all the people who would have traveled to Jerusalem, they would have been there for Passover, and they would have stayed, likely, since they'd gone such a length and distance to be there. They would likely have stayed through the end of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's also known in the Old Testament. And so Jerusalem would have been a busy, thriving kind of hubbub of a tourist destination this entire time. And Jesus spent 40 of those 50 days appearing and instructing his disciples. And on the 40th day, he rose. And for 10 days, the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, praying. And as we saw, appointing Matthias as a replacement apostle for Judas. And then we come to God's answer to their prayers. Jesus had told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, and now the day of Pentecost has arrived. The question that we have is, what's our relationship to this day of Pentecost? What does it have to do with us? And there's two big reasons we need to consider that question. The first is that the Pentecostals are wrong. Okay, that's the first reason. There are many churches today who would describe themselves as Pentecostal, either officially or unofficially, and they would say that our relationship to the day of Pentecost is that we must repeat the day of Pentecost frequently, all the way through the history of the church, that unless the gifts of tongues and so on are all being practiced continually in the church, that we are missing out on the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Christ has given. And they see churches like our own that would take a different view of things, and they would say, oh, look, well, there's Christians who are living without the Holy Spirit. And they would say that that's a recipe for lifeless, ineffective, and useless Christians, okay? Because Pentecost isn't being repeated. That's, I believe, a wrong view, but one that we need to consider. So that's the first reason that we need to address this subject in this text. The second reason is that the Pentecostals are right, okay? So I'm trying to be fair here, okay? Because when people who take that view of Pentecost look at Reformed churches and they see lifeless and ineffective Christians, pretty often they have a point, okay? And we definitely don't want to make the mistake of thinking that we need to repeat Pentecost, but we should be ready to consider that perhaps we are neglecting Pentecost, or missing the real connection to the gifts that God gave the church at that day. So, I don't agree with the Pentecostals' explanation of the problem, but I do agree that there may well be a problem among many Christians who forget the day of Pentecost. We should be willing to say, with respect to the gifts and life of the Spirit, that we are a people of many shortcomings, and we live among a people of many shortcomings. We're ready to admit and consider that. And I would just say to any Pentecostal friends that we would like them to consider whether they too in some ways are falling short of the gifts of the Spirit and the fullness of the life that Christ has given his people. And maybe lifeless and ineffective Christianity can hide under the surface not only of theological learning, as it so often does in Reformed churches, but maybe also under a show of very public spiritual gifts as well. And I would say that all churches really need to be thinking that through. Are we really living in the real presence and life-giving power of God the Holy Spirit? And that problem affects not only churches that like to read big books, but also churches that like to talk a lot about the public and miraculous presence of the Holy Spirit. I think we all need to consider that. But for both those reasons, because there's a problematic view of how to constantly repeat Pentecost, and also because there's the problem of forgetting or failing to live in the reality of Pentecost, we need to really think through, what's our relationship to Pentecost today as God's people? There's two things I want to point out to answer that question. The first is the historical significance of the day of Pentecost. I just want you to think about this question. What is your relationship to the day of the Exodus? The day of the Exodus. God brought the people out of Egypt. He slew lambs and used their blood to atone for their sins. He spoiled and plundered the Egyptians. He displayed his power in defeating Pharaoh in the Red Sea. He opened that sea for the children of Israel to walk through, cleansed them as with a baptism, brought them out the other side, gave them new life, gave them his law, established Moses as his covenant mediator, gave them the tabernacle, led them through the wilderness, fed them with bread from heaven. What's our relationship to all that? Is our relationship to it that we must repeat it? Right? Have you ever walked through water? I haven't. I've certainly not walked through water that much water, okay? That's just not part of our life. I've never eaten manna. I don't know what it's like. Apparently the angels eat it, according to Psalm 73. It's the bread of angels. But I've never eaten it, and I don't believe you have either. I've never even been in a wilderness setting for any length of time. I've certainly never walked through a wilderness for years, okay? But none of us think that that's how we would need to live in light of the Exodus. What we do with the Exodus is we thank God for the way that the Exodus displayed his power over the false gods of the nations. We rejoice at his kindness to his people. We love the pictures that are there of Christ and his coming redemption. And we live today as people who have benefited from that same mercy, right? But we don't try to repeat it, right? Now think about another big event. It's one that is important in Luke and Acts, okay? If you take Luke's two books and you stick them together, what's right in the middle? Well, Jesus dies, rises again, goes to heaven. Okay, those are the three big events at the end of Luke and then into the beginning of Acts. Now, what's the significance of those historical events for you? Obviously, it's big, right? You're here, you're worshiping Jesus Christ, who died, rose again, and went to heaven. But do we try to repeat that event? No, of course not. The whole point is that we don't have to repeat it. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. It was part of the Old Testament that it had to be repeated over and 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 over again, because none of those priests and none of those sacrifices were the full answer to the problem of sin. But now Christ has gone to heaven, having died and risen again, and we praise the Lord. That will never, ever happen again. That's part of the message, right? It doesn't mean it doesn't matter to you, but it does mean that it's never repeated. So, now add one more event, okay? Jesus dies, rises again, goes to heaven, and there's one more thing that he told his followers to expect. He would go to his Father and sit on his Father's right hand and give them what? As part of his exaltation, he would give them the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the day of Pentecost is. So just as, I would encourage you to consider, just as we don't expect Jesus to die again, and we don't expect him to rise again, and we don't expect him to go to heaven again, and we don't expect him to have to continually take his seat at his Father's throne, we should also realize that his gift of the Holy Spirit to the church is a historical moment of great significance to us, but not one that we look to be repeated. In just the same way that we don't expect the Exodus or the cross to be repeated, we thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given at the day of Pentecost with abiding significance for the church of all ages. But we ought not to be praying that God would give us Pentecost again. That would be a mistake. We ought to be praying that God would give us continually in our lives the grace to live in light of the significance of what he gave to the church all those years ago. That's the relationship we have to that moment in history. So, that's the historical moment that I think it's important to kind of get that in our heads, that this event we're about to read or about to study is not an event we should naturally expect to be repeated over and over. It's something we should expect to be a one-time abiding gift to the church, which is exactly what all the other big moments in the history of the church were in the Bible. So that's the historical moment and its significance for us. The next thing I want to consider as we think about our relationship to Pentecost is the signs that God used, the signs that God used to reveal the meaning of this gift of the Spirit. There are three signs that are mentioned. These are things that are not in themselves the blessing, okay? A sign is not itself the blessing. I'll just give you an example. If someone out there puts a great big sign that says free ice cream, no one will walk up to the sign and try to lick it, right? That won't happen, okay? I hope you won't anyways. If you do, I sure hope they cleaned it, okay? You will go and ask, you know, I saw this sign that says free ice cream. Can I have some, right? Same thing with signs in the Bible. When God gives a sign, we are not meant to say, oh, I'm... Now the sign has arrived. I'm happy. That's not the point. The point is, let's look at what the sign tells us about something else, the reality, Okay? So there's three signs that God gives in Pentecost to show the significance of what he's doing and what he's giving to the church. Okay? First of all, there's two signs that come in a pair that come to the disciples as a gathered group. And then there's a third sign that comes in a way that's visible to the whole city. So we're going to look at the first two first and then the third. The first two signs are wind and fire. You'll see verse 2 of our text. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Wind is a very natural sign for the Spirit, because both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word wind, breath, and spirit are all the same. There's no difference in words. We have different English words for those, but they're the same word in the original languages. The point of wind, Jesus gives it to us in John 3, that the wind is, that the Spirit is sovereign. He comes and goes, and you can't tell where he comes from and where he goes to, just like wind. Nobody can turn it on or off. It just happens, and we predict it, or maybe we're surprised by it, but we're certainly not in control of it, right? This is a wind from heaven, because the Spirit is a person who comes from heaven. He's a divine person, the third person of the Trinity. And it's a mighty rushing wind, because this is not a, you know, this is not a crisp breeze, like a romantic kind of breeze where you can take your sweetheart for a stroll and enjoy the wind together. Okay, this is a hurricane. It's a gale force wind. It's a storm, something that really shakes things up. And that's like the Holy Spirit. He can really mess you up. You don't want to mess with the Holy Spirit. He's powerful and he's disruptive. He turns things over. In Acts 2, we have a room shaken by the wind. And if you keep reading in Acts, you have people complaining that the Spirit is turning the world upside down through the ministry of the apostles. Acts chapter 18, that was the complaint. Why is that? Because the Spirit was at work, and he's a rushing wind who really shakes things up. So that's wind. The next thing is the fire. And you see there was tongues of fire, divided tongues appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, it wasn't real fire. It was like fire. But the imagery of fire is significant because God is often symbolized by fire. Moses at the burning bush met a fiery kind of God, a God you don't just sort of walk up to and treat lightly. You take off your sandals, you stand on holy ground. God dwelled among the Israelites in a pillar of fire, because he's a fiery God. You can't just walk up to him on your own terms. You have to treat him with reverence. Hebrews tells us that God's a consuming fire, emphasizing his holiness and his majesty. He destroys sin like a roaring fire destroys impurities. Either by judgment or by purification, he will destroy sin. And so the divine power, purity, holiness, strength, and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit is revealed in these two signs of wind and fire. And the rest of the book of Acts shows us really the full significance of these two signs, because these apostles went out like a hurricane and shook things up all over the world. And they went out, as Jeremiah says, with a word like fire. And really, people met with the fire of the Holy Spirit in their preaching, didn't they? Ananias and Sapphira met with the fire of the Holy Spirit in Acts 5. They lied against the Holy Spirit and dropped dead. Herod, something similar happened to him. You know, this is powerful stuff. Okay? So the fire and the wind are signs that show us the power, the life, the purity, the majesty of God the Holy Spirit. Now, what significance does all this have for us? I want to pause before I go any further and just offer a couple words of application. I think one thing that we should learn as we think about the historical significance of Pentecost and these two signs, we should just pause and take a thought on board before we get into the sign of tongues. Christianity is not an ideology or a platform or a policy recommendation. It is not an idea. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is not rules to keep or activities to perform in order to fulfill certain goals. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is the power of God manifest in the world to defeat God's enemies and win for himself a people to worship him. which is totally different than what we often treat Christianity like a bunch of ideas. You can have all the ideas of the Apostles' Creed in your head and miss the significance of Pentecost. That's possible. You can say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and live as if there were no Holy Spirit. That's possible. You can say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and remain captive to your sin. It's very possible. You can say, I love God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and never live in the joy of sins forgiven and of eternal life. You know, we can be captive to the powers of this world even as we have the right ideas or perform the right activities. And one of the big significances of the day of Pentecost is that that's not Christianity. Christianity is God the Father sending his Son, and by his Son sending his Spirit, so that the powers of this world will shake before a mighty fire and a mighty wind until every one of God's people fall on their faces and give glory to the Lamb. That's Christianity. And if you're a Christian, you are caught up in the saving power of God. And if you're not a Christian, you are the object of the saving power of God in a destructive way. Just like a mighty king coming to build a kingdom is someone who rescues his people and someone who overcomes his enemies. This is God invading the world by his Spirit. So don't treat Christianity as if it were something tame or domesticated, something predictable, you know, something that's just like, well, we've got to come up with new ideas, new plans, new marketing, new spin, new this, new that. Just got to, you know, really read a little bit more until we understand more. I mean, all of those things might be good. All of those things can find their place in the larger reality that Christianity is. But Christianity is not reducible to any of those things. And what we find on the day of Pentecost is not people who had ideas to teach, but God involving himself in the affairs of people so that they would become his worshipers, which is something different, something bigger than merely teaching people. So I want you to, that's, I think, one of the big things that we should take away from Acts chapter 2 is that we need to think of our religion in these terms as an encounter between God and all of his enemies, some of them to be rescued, some of them to be overthrown, until the day comes when the whole world will be in the grip of the fiery wind of the Spirit as the outcome of Christ's exaltation. That's what we're doing here. That's what we're doing here. If that reality is not something that's present in your life, you should reflect on the fact that Acts chapter 2 is part of the Bible just as surely as Jesus' death and resurrection. And you should pray that God would enable you to live in the strength that the Spirit gives. It's his power that we need. Okay, so those are the first two signs and the historical significance of the moment. I've been saving a little bit of time to talk about tongues. I gave my title this evening a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I have to say, How to Speak in Tongues. I was hoping to attract a crowd. And I half mean it seriously, so I'm not trying to lead you astray. I'll get to that by the end here. You're really going to think I've lost it, but you'll see what I mean. I want to clarify what this sign is not. There's a lot of talk about what it is that I think is misleading. First of all, this was not angelic language. It's important to understand. These were languages that people heard and understood, and they didn't think, oh, what strange things are those people saying? They said, oh, wow, I understand that. That's amazing, right? In my own native language. And there were so many people visiting from all sorts of places. Parthia is way off to the east in modern-day Iran. And then there's Cyrene way off to the west, and Rome off to the west in North Africa or Europe, and pretty much everywhere in between. And these people heard in their own language. There are some who claim that in 1 Corinthians there was a different gift of angelic tongues. Just so you know, I don't think there's a good case for that. I think that's a very weak view, but I'll leave that aside just for sake of time. But at least in Acts 2, we know that there was not angelic languages. These were human languages intelligible to the hearers. Second thing is, this was a gift of speaking, not a gift of hearing. Okay, this is important. It's a gift of tongues, not a gift of ears, as I heard one preacher say. In verse 8, there's a phrase that may mislead you and think this was a gift of hearing. How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? And you can almost get the sense that there's a mixed group of people of all sorts of different languages, and one preacher preaching to a group, and everybody in the group hearing the same sermon in their, you know, translated directly. Okay? That's not what this gift is. There were many, many, many sermons happening on that day, not just one. Okay? Peter is going to give a kind of summary sermon, but up to that point, it seems that 120 people were preaching one way or another. Okay, so there was a lot of preaching going on, and it seems that some people were preaching to Parthians, some to Medes, some to Cyrenians, some to Italians, some to Phrygians, and so on, right? But the gift was in the mouths of the speaker, not the ears of the hearer. And that's just something I want to clarify, because it's a question that I've had in the past. A third thing, and here I want to just give a very gentle correction that I think is a little bit important, but it's not of the same order as the angelic tongues issue. I'd like to stake my flag and say this was not a gift for evangelism. That is not what this gift was, okay? It is common among Reformed people to describe the gift of tongues as a gift of evangelism. And this is in order to get at the angelic tongues issue, because angelic tongues wouldn't be useful for evangelism, right? Many people would disagree with that view, which is correct to disagree with, but their argument will be that the whole point of tongues was to reach the nations, right? There's two things I'd like to point out. First of all, it would be very useful for evangelism if we didn't have to send all of our missionaries to language school, okay? I grant that. But was that what they needed here? Okay, I just want you to think about the situation. All these people had traveled from all places in the world, and you know what languages pretty much everyone still there would have been able to speak, even though they were from such different places? Aramaic and Greek. That's how many languages you would need to know in order to speak to these people. Pretty much without exception, actually. And do you know how many languages the apostles probably spoke since they were little kids? Aramaic and Greek, almost certainly. Those were the languages that they would have known just in their own daily life in the land of Palestine. So actually, they would have been able, without the gift of tongues, to do all the evangelism that they needed. And language school is not the issue here. That wasn't what was holding them back. And then when we find missionaries going out, do we ever find the Apostle Paul, for instance, going to one of these Gentile areas and speaking in tongues in order to reach people? There's no examples of that in the Bible. It never happens. The gift of tongues just simply is never used for that purpose. So that's a clarification that I point out just to hopefully guide us away from some potential misunderstandings. If those were the things that this was not, what was the gift of tongues? And here I think we come to really the direct teaching of the text. The gift of tongues was a sign that accompanied another gift, which is the gift of prophecy. And the purpose of the sign was something similar to the purpose of the signs that God performed through, for instance, Moses, to certify him as a prophet to Pharaoh. Hey, your staff just ate my magician's staff snakes. Oh boy, you're a real prophet. That's a sign that proves Moses is a prophet. In a similar way, the gift of tongues is something that proves there's something amazing going on here. This is not just an ordinary bit of preaching. The fact that the gift of tongues is a sign is shown by the crowd's reaction in verse 12. Notice what they say? They're all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Where can I learn to speak in tongues so I know I'm a spirit-filled Christian?" That's not what it says. It says, "What does this mean?" Remember what I said about signs? They mean something. And the crowd understood that. They saw the sign and said, "Oh, that's a sign. Now we need to know what the sign means." Okay? And then there's... you know, just think of all the other signs that we have in the Bible that do this sort of thing. I mentioned the burning bush, the 10 plagues, a child brought back from death, a jar of oil that never runs out, water turned to wine. You know, just run your mind over all the signs that are performed by the various prophets and especially the Lord Jesus, and you'll see that the point of it is to certify their office and to illustrate their message. Now, certifying the office, we see that. And what was the message that the apostles were here to preach? Well, one aspect of it was that the gospel is now, in the age of Jesus coming, a message for the entire world. It's not just something for the Jews anymore. It's something that we're going to take global. And the sign of tongues is a perfect illustration of that message, isn't it? Both a proof that these are real prophets and an illustration of the prophet's message. But we'll hang on to that just for a moment. Another thing about signs is that they're God's way of forcing an issue. Okay? Think of all the signs that are performed not to elicit faith, but to rebuke unbelief. You know the famous passage about God giving a sign, a virgin will give birth, and his name will be called Emmanuel, right? God gave that sign in Isaiah 7 to an unbelieving king, Ahaz, who refused to believe God's word. So God said, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. Now, his point was not, oh, Ahaz, I'm hoping to evangelize you at that point. It was actually, Ahaz, I've had it with your unbelief. I'm going to give a sign that will show you and the whole world what a fool you've been not to believe my word. And so God uses signs to force issues. Jesus did this too. The sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead forced the issue in many ways with his opponents. They couldn't deny, well, there's Lazarus. I mean, I was at his funeral. Who is Jesus? I mean, are you going to say that he's not who he says he is? Lazarus sat beside me at dinner yesterday. He's alive. Jesus raised him from the dead. And then they had to kill Jesus. Not because the sign was to evangelize them, but because the sign was God's way of forcing the issue. Okay? Now, all this comes together, or I just want you to see in verse 13, that's the effect the sign has. There's a whole bunch of people standing there who are saying, oh, what does this sign mean? This is amazing. And there's a bunch of other people who are so moronic that the only way that they can cover up their rank unbelief is by saying, oh, they're probably drunk. Okay? Now, I say they're moronic just because that's not a good... It's not a good slander. They could have come up with something better. Peter doesn't take more than one verse to dispense with the idea. He's like, guys, it's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk. That's just not realistic, okay? It's not a good line. You got to try again, okay? That's what Peter does. He's like, guys, it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 a.m. These people are not drunk. That wasn't a good way of responding to this. So you see, verse 13 is not people who are confused, oh, maybe they're drunk. It's people who are determined to reject God's word, no matter what signs come with it, but God forces the issue and exposes their unbelief. Now, I've been moving fast, but I want to show you how it all comes together. And if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see what I think is a very illuminating discussion of the subject of tongues. Look at verse 22 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Notice what Paul says. Tongues are a sign. Just like I've been saying, they're a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy, notice the connection between tongues and prophecy, they always go together. Tongues is something that accompanies the gift of prophecy. It's not something separate from the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. So just think about the issue. If you're a godly, humble, faithful Christian, and you need to hear God's word, and you don't have the Bible available to you, as they didn't in Acts chapter 2, what do you need to hear? You need to hear prophecy. And that's what you're going to get in Acts 2. Peter's going to stand up and in the power of the Spirit prophesy. And that'll bless you and build you up. But what do you need to hear if you're an unbeliever? And you're determined to reject God's word? Well, God gives you a sign, not of prophecy, but of tongues. In order to force the issue, expose your unbelief, and show that you're a fool. It's maybe a different view of the gift of tongues than you've ever had before, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how God teaches this? And then look in verse 21 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, because Paul is going to show that his explanation is the same as that in the prophet Isaiah. Verse 21, he says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." Now what Isaiah is doing, if you were to look up the original, is rebuking Israel for their persistent idolatry and unbelief. And God says, look, I've been speaking to you kindly in Hebrew all these years. I've sent prophet after prophet because prophecy is a sign for believers. And God was gracious, and he gave prophet after prophet. But Isaiah is saying there's going to come a day when God's going to start leaving off his gracious Hebrew prophecies, and he's going to give you the sign of a bunch of Babylonians speaking to you. And it will be the foreign tongues that will prove to you that God is judging your unbelief. And that's exactly the situation that the Jews in Acts 2, verse 13, who said that these prophets were drunks, were in. Hearing God's prophets, God's appointed apostles, only 7 weeks after Jesus rose from the dead, only 10 days after he had spent 40 days making himself apparent by many proofs and appearances. And even then, they are receiving the gift of prophecy, because prophecy is a sign for believers. But the gift of tongues is an announcement of God's judgment on their continued unbelief in spite of all this evidence. By the way, this is the reason why any time in the Bible you see the gift of tongues, there are Jews there. Because the gift of tongues is God announcing to his covenant people by birth that unless they repent of their sin, God will take their privileges and give them to another people. And that is relevance of the gift of tongues for you today. You've maybe grown up in a church. You've received the outward blessings of the covenant. You are a Christian by all outward appearances, and yet you still remain unbelieving? Well, don't worry about God. He can find someone else to believe, but he will judge you. And it's a sad thing when people who have been heirs of God's covenant neglect, reject, refuse, despise, forsake all those privileges, and God judges them by, just like he took Judas's spot and gave it to Matthias, and took the Jews' spot and gave it to the Gentiles, he'll take your spot and he'll give it to someone who's never yet heard the gospel. That's the relevance of the gift of tongues today. So, I hope I've given you enough now to sort of reframe the question. It's not just, oh, should we speak in tongues today? It's the actual meaning of the original gift was a sign certifying prophets and announcing God's judgment on his covenant people and the election of the Gentiles in their place. It's a serious thing. And it's not something that should be reduced to a mere question of whether we should speak in known languages in worship today. It's a question of, are you willing to hear the message of Jesus who died, rose again, and went to heaven to give you his spirit if only you will repent and believe, or will you be cast out of that inheritance? That's the question. That's the question. Now, I said that I was half serious when I said how to speak in tongues. Well, let me get to that part now. How can you speak in tongues? What is the relevance of this gift today? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20 gives us a very simple instruction. Do not despise prophecies. Don't despise prophecies. And I firmly believe that doesn't mean that we need to repeat the gifts of prophecy that the apostles and their associates had, but we should treasure the prophecies that they gave us long ago that God has so carefully preserved in Scripture. That's exactly how we should obey 1 Thessalonians 5:20. Don't despise prophecies means you go to church and you hear the Bible preached and applied to your life and you obey it and you believe it and you love it and you thank God for it. And actually, you are a prophet. Did you know that? You're not a prophet in the specific sense that Isaiah or Paul or Peter had that gift or office, but you are a prophet in the sense that Peter declares in the fulfillment of the prophecy from Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Meaning, you won't have to go find Isaiah or Samuel or somebody like that to know what God's will is for your salvation. You have, as the gift of God to the whole church forever, the Spirit indwelling your own heart and the Scriptures recording the prophecies that his appointed prophets were giving to the whole church. That's what you have. And it's a privilege that was never known until the day of Pentecost. Until that day, you needed someone like John the Baptist or Isaiah or Malachi or somebody like that to be able to say, God's speaking to me. But now your pastor, an ordinary Christian with an office, an authorized to do so, can open the Bible and say, thus says the Lord. because it's right here in the Bible. And you know what? You can speak that word to other people. You can confess the name of Christ before the world. You can speak to your fellow Christian words from Scripture, exhorting and admonishing them while it is called today, lest their heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You can speak to your children. You can speak to your husband or your wife. You can speak to your neighbors and friends, and you can be a prophet. And that's what it's like to be a prophet, is to have God's word and to give it to people. And when we do so, we must not reduce God's word to a mere idea. Hey, I learned this idea from God, now I'd like to teach you an idea. No. When we give God's word to people, we give it in the spirit of 1 Peter 4, who says, whoever speaks, let him do so as one who has the very words of God. So one of the ways I've been praying as I prepared this message was to say, Lord, please make my preaching, preaching that comes to people as the word of God and nothing less. And in that sense, a prophecy. I am not a prophet, you understand, in any special way. I am not Isaiah. I am not Paul. I am not inerrant. But when I give you God's word from his book at his church in his name, you hear and you listen because your life depends on it. And as a church, we say to the world, we are God's prophets, and you may hear God's word here, and hearing you may believe, and believing you may have everlasting life. The time is coming. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and the old men shall dream dreams, and the young men shall see visions. My male servants and my female servants, I will pour out my spirit, and they will prophesy. That's your inheritance and mine. Not because we're repeating the day of Pentecost, but because the day of Pentecost changed the world in a way that benefits us still today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the grace to live out the high calling you've given, not merely as people who believe your word, but as people whose mouths have been filled with your word, so that we may speak words of life to others. We ask that we would share in the blessings that Jesus Christ has himself as your prophet, that we may speak in such a way as to bring others to life eternal. And we pray that we ourselves would faithfully hear and not reject your word. And we ask that you would preserve us in these blessings so that we may live one day with you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name.